God come with power. So the kingdom came in the first century. Jesus died, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. He did that to establish his church and to be the head of his church. It's owned by Christ in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So when we're saying, well, I'm going to look under the hood, I'm going to look at the church that I go to. Look here, what do we do? Do we say we're part of the church that Christ came to establish? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is a very personal thing because it's owned by Christ, isn't it? Whenever we look at Paul talking to the elders in Ephesus, he tells them to take heed to themselves and over the flock, to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now think about your vehicle that you own. You bought it, your name's on the deed. Yes, the bank might own it, but you consider it yours, right? And somebody, if they say, well, can I borrow this? You might say, okay, say you let them borrow it. And they bring it back and it has a new paint job, your least favorite color, or they've redone the plush on it or something, the interior. They didn't have a right to do that. Why? Because it was yours. God owns the church. We don't have a right to say how it should and shouldn't be. What we do is we look to see how he would have it. Whenever we look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we see he, the Father, gave Christ to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's that mean? Christ's church, his body, he's head of it. That means he runs it. He's the authority. And whenever we want to know what it does and what it looks like, we go to him. This was established in the 30s AD. There's another thing we look on our checklist. What are we doing here? When we look at ourselves and how we function, are we functioning as the church that Christ established, the one we see 2,000 years ago? Not one man made with a man-made name, not one made that has a different book that says how it ought to operate from a couple hundred years ago, but when was our church established? Whenever you look at Daniel 2, Acts 2, Joel 2, we'll throw Isaiah 2 in there as well. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He sees an image with a head of gold, arms and belly of silver. He has a bronze then, necks and his belly and thighs, and then he has iron with feet mingled with clay. These four types of material represented, Daniel said, four different kingdoms. And it goes in an order that you can look in any Encyclopedia Britannica, you can Google, and you can say, well, what were the kingdoms of the world? Starting with the Babylonians, you then go to the Medes and Persians. That was the next section, the section of silver. The section of bronze was the Greeks. And Daniel names those later on in his book. And then the Romans came. And it was in the time of the Romans, he says, in the time of these kings, there's going to be a kingdom made without hands. Every kingdom we're aware of in all history was made with hands if it was a physical kingdom. So he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And we don't have to guess. This is in the latter days. Isaiah talks about the time when the Lord's house, the Lord's mountain will rise above the other mountains and all the nations will flow into it. And the law will depart from Jerusalem. He's talking about the latter days. And it's in this time that Joel is talking about it. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to take my word for it. It's not a guess, because whenever we look at Acts chapter 2, we see Peter say in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. If Joel wrote in about the 700 or 800 BC, like we suspect, this is 700 years later, and Peter's saying this is what Joel wrote about. Van doesn't have a right to say, I'm guessing what Joel wrote about, because Peter, a spirit-moved apostle of God, said this is what Joel wrote about. This is that time. In verse 21 it says, and it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also knew, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So we don't have to guess. The prophecy in Joel was dealing with this time that was to come in Acts chapter 2. And in the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, they were all together in one place, one accord. They were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You comb your Bible, and I encourage you to do it, all the way before Acts 2, all the way to Acts 2, the church is yet to come. from Acts 2 all the way through Revelation, the church has come waiting for Jesus to come again. That's the way that it's designed. This began in the 30s AD. If we ever look and we say, hold on a second, I'm not talking about this building. The building's not the church. It's the people are the church. And we say, the things that we're teaching, were they made up by a person a few hundred years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago? That's not old enough. The things we're teaching, what we live by, if it's not what Jesus' apostles taught through the Spirit, the inspired men to write Scripture, then it's not old enough. So we can inspect that. If we looked at a car and somebody said it was authentic and we open up the hood and we look at the interior, we could tell pretty quickly if we know what we're looking for, this isn't authentic. Is it authentic? Is it autonomous? Does it have an eldership? And what I mean by that, when we look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see, like I said, Paul said he's giving them what they need to know in order how to conduct themselves in the church. And it begins by talking about elders and deacons. Any mature church should be working on developing men to grow into what would be qualified as elders, these men with these characteristics that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, a church doesn't start with elders just by the sheer fact that someone needs to come to maturity and knowledge of the truth and live their life in a way to be able to be an elder. And we learn from Titus chapter 1 that Titus was sent to appoint elders in every church in Crete. So there were churches in existence without them. Are we working toward that? If you're a man in this congregation and you're not looking toward, working toward being a faithful elder, why not? Is there something you can do about it? Is it a situation outside of your hands? If you can do about it, do something about it. We should work on it. And what we see is there is no head of the church on this earth. Jesus Christ is head over all the local churches in the world. Local churches don't run each other. The local churches made their own decisions based on what Scripture teaches. And so if there's a panel or a council or a president of the church on earth, you never see that in Scripture. So we want to make sure we don't set those up for ourselves. One thing we try to be careful of, we have a preacher's meeting once a month in Winchester. And one thing that I'm careful of is I say we have to be sure we're not acting like we're a council, that we're making any decisions about churches. We're just preachers getting together and encouraging each other, because that's something we have to make sure that we're autonomous. That means each congregation is individual. We can work together, but we don't have any earthly organization over top of us. And are we loving and teaching? Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16 shows us how the church ought to function and grow. The church doesn't grow by putting on huge events that just get people attracted to people and get people attracted to entertainment. Can we have fun together? Absolutely. Let's have fun together. But what are people converted to? People ought to be converted to Christ. And how are they converted? Whenever you look in verse 11, it says that He Himself gave some to be apostles. Christ, God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So every person is a minister in the church. Minister doesn't mean someone who's lifted up. In fact, minister means servant. So there are people put throughout the body, maybe to encourage each of us, it says, to be equipped for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. That means building up the body of Christ, till we all come together in the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we come together to a unity of faith? We certainly don't do it by teaching what I think, what I feel, what man-made opinion is, or what man-made doctrine is. We can't come to unity that way. We come to unity by saying, I'm going to forget any of my opinions, and I'm going to unite on any matter of faith that Scripture teaches. Can we have opinions on things? Sure, we can, but it doesn't change what Scripture teaches. And so does my opinion contradict Scripture? Then I really need to get rid of it. Is it a matter of no consequence? What color do I want my vehicle? What color do I want the carpet? That doesn't matter. But in matters of faith, we need to be united. And he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see what he says? He says, we got to teach the truth. That doesn't mean I'm going to let him have it and I just speak my mind. That's an attitude that we can have sometimes. But we teach the truth in love. And if we're not doing that, we're not acting like the church of the first century. Whenever Jesus was talking to the churches in Revelation, he told the church at Ephesus, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. They weren't teaching because of the love of Christ. They were holding to some truth, but it wasn't for the right reason. And we aren't who we should be. We don't have a right to call ourselves Christ's church if we aren't living with the purpose of teaching Christ to the world. And we see that the church was put together by God. In Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. If somebody asks you to fill out an application to become part of a church, there's a problem with that. If someone asks you, did you do what Scripture says in order to be added to the church? There you go. Why? Because I don't say who is part of the church and who's not. God says it. And if you've done what God says to do to become part of His church, He added you to His church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, what we see is this idea that's presented that the church, again, is not a building. Verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, it's not a physical building, look, being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If someone has been added to the church by the Lord, they're part of a living spiritual building, the dwelling place of God today. He's not made in a temple built by hand. He's not dwelling in a temple built by hands. He dwells in the temple of the people that He's added to His church. And real quickly, as we're looking at what this church looks like, the church gives on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And it's the free will offering, the members of the church that have the church run. We shouldn't decide we're going to depend on maybe a sale or some type of lottery or other fundraiser, but that's all we see is on the first day of the week, each one was to set aside as they'd been prospered and give for that. The Lord's Supper is on Sunday, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The reason they came together on the first day of the week was to take the Lord's Supper. And what we see is every Sunday, we see that example of the church doing that. Do they sing with their hearts? That's what we need to check. Because when we look at Ephesians 5:19, we see that we are called on by God to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. If we're not singing with our voices, and you might sing really great, but if you're not singing with your voice and meaning it with all your heart, then you aren't offering the worship that's been asked for here. God doesn't ask for entertainment. In fact, someone can look very boring, but if their heart's in it, if they're singing the best they can, they're worshiping God in a way that has a spiritual event going on that's beyond our imagining. Because we look in Revelation and we see God is worshiped daily by thousands and thousands times thousands of thousands of angels and saints in heaven. And as we're worshiping, we're part of that. Do we hear God's word? And do we pray? Whenever we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see that's what they did. They got together in the fellowship of the doctrine of the apostles and in prayer, and they sang. And when we pray, do we expect something to happen? Do we expect that God listens to us? Because we're told in James 1 that if we pray, or if we ask Him for wisdom with doubting, let us not think we'll receive anything from God because we're unstable. We need to be sure that when we pray, we mean it. We need to be sure that whenever the Word of God is read, like Joel just did before the lesson, we're not taking it as just something else that we do this morning. But we know that this is God's power to change hearts today. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to cut and find the division of bones and marrow, of soul and spirit, the very thoughts and intentions of man's heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And do we care enough to correct? Because someone who says, well, our church is doing what it should, but we're not willing to convict sin with the Scripture. We're not willing to tell someone when they're wrong and they're headed to hell so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth, then we really can't call ourselves the church because we don't care enough. We don't actually believe there is condemnation for sin. And we need to be sure, like we see in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, this person was a member of their church. And because of the relationship that he had with his mother-in-law, they told him to withdraw from him. Why? It wasn't to smack him on the hand. It was so that he might come to his senses and be saved. It was to keep the church pure. He goes on and says, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Does the church love and teach? I come back to that because if the church isn't active in teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's no better than any other goodwill organization in the world. And yes, cures for cancer are great. And goodwill, cheap clothing is good. And feeding the hungry, that's good, but it doesn't save souls. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ saves souls. And that's part of the work of the church. And regarding ourselves, we look under the hood. Am I certified refurbished? I like that word because certified refurbished, what's that mean? It means somebody who knew what they were doing, they were certified by the manufacturer to refurbish that vehicle. They brought it up to code. It's been inspected. When I get it, I can know it's the real deal. And it's interesting. We want that when we get a vehicle. We want to know the people who worked on this, they knew what they were doing, right? This is the real thing. But when it comes to my soul, am I okay for somebody to say, yeah, you're saved. You did what I said. You're saved. You're saved from the consequences of your sin. You're saved from eternal destruction in hell. Am I okay with that? Or do I want to know, show me the certification. How can I look at something and know that I'm saved? And I'll tell you, it's not good enough to say because I feel good. Very rarely does anyone die feeling good. And I don't say that to be funny, but that's true, isn't it? I might feel good right now, but very rarely does anyone leave this life feeling good. So I need to go by something better than that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he tells them this idea of how to know that we are in Christ. And we could argue about it all day, and people come up with many reasons they might say that someone's in Christ, but I know that I'm in Christ when Scripture says that I'm in Christ. And one thing he says to them in chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God. Okay, good. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, what's that faith? And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So hearing the word of God, what did it cause them to do? He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when you look here, can you say, well, I've put on Christ, but do you say I've put on Christ, but I wasn't baptized into Christ? As we look at Scripture, we see those two things go together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, what's he say? He says, by this we know that we know him, we know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Again, it doesn't matter what you feel, it doesn't matter what anyone's ever told you. If you don't keep his commandments, you can't say that you know Jesus. If you come on Sunday and you smile and you look great and people say, I love to see you, by the way, I do love to see you, but Monday through Saturday you live as though you don't know a word of Scripture and you're not teaching and loving Christ, you don't actually know Jesus, regardless of how much you say you want to or you do. But by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Why? Because I can look at this and I can say, I'm walking in the light as he's in the light. And so I know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. We have fellowship with one another. I can look at that. It's not my guess. It's not my wish. It's not an opinion of someone else. Do I do self-inspection like the Scripture reading? Examine yourselves. Do you not know yourselves as to whether Christ is in you? Well, how do we do that self-inspection? We look at Scripture and we say, do I see myself in the words of Scripture? And when we see that, we look back in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, and when people heard that Jesus had died for them, they were pierced in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They heard about Jesus, and they believed. They were repentant of their sins. That's what it means. They were pierced in their heart, and they wanted to change. And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see when they were baptized out of faith in Christ, repenting of their sins, having heard of him, that's when Peter said their sins were forgiven. Peter said that, moved by God to say it. It's not Van's guess or wish or opinion. We need to make sure that whenever we say, I'm certified refurbished, I really have been forgiven, I can look at Scripture and say it, and I'm not just going on someone's wish or best guess or even educated guess. Do we need a tune-up? Maybe you did that. And you say, I've really lost a lot of my fervor. You know, after a car goes quite a few miles, you get a fouled spark plug. You need to change some wires. You especially need to make sure you change the oil, right? our souls are the same way. We need to make sure we stay in Christ and we remain faithful. We need to keep checking ourselves to see what we need to do. And in Acts chapter 8, verses 22 through 24, we see one new Christian who had sinned. And what did he do? He was convicted of his sin by a loving brother. He was told by Peter that he needed to repent, that the very thought of his heart might be forgiven him. And what did Simon, who was a repentant sorcerer, do? He asked for prayers that he might be forgiven. Now, this was a public sin that he committed. Some sins are private. Maybe you've been astray. Maybe you've sinned publicly. Maybe people have seen you do things and say things that you shouldn't. And in a public way, one opportunity that we have, we're together, we can confess our trespasses to one another. And you know what? You have a loving family here who would accept you and hear your repentance. Maybe it's a personal, private repentance that you need to make. But we tune ourselves up and we say it's worth far too much to have this treasure, God's wisdom, His knowledge, heaven with Him, to let it go any further. Are we making a checklist of our lives? How do we measure up? Is our church where we need to be? And certainly one answer is we need to do better. Always we can do better. And if we're in the blood of Christ, if we're in His grace, that means we're living according to His revealed will, then we can know He offers us forgiveness. So where are we today? If you need our prayers with you of encouragement or repentance, you're invited for that today. If you need to put Christ on a baptism, realizing that you haven't done that before, you can let us know whatever your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews.